Okay, well, we're continuing to look at types and figures of Christ using Brother David Cloud's How to Study the Bible course. And we're finishing off looking at the tabernacle and then looking at the garments of the priest, what he wore and how that points to Christ. Let's open with a word of prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we come before you, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we pray that you would give us a great time in your word this evening. We ask that you would impress upon our hearts the truth of the Old Testament. And Lord, show us that nothing was just for show, nothing was just happenstance or coincidence. But Lord, everything had a purpose, and we see all these things that point to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to marvel at, Lord, your foresight, your forethought, your pre-planning. We ask that you be with those that cannot be here today due to obstructions, Lord, whether it be health or otherwise. We pray that you bless them, give them strength. We pray for the Watsons on their way down to the coast. We ask that you give them safety on the road. We pray for their appointments, that they would go well. Give the doctors wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've looked at the outer court of the tabernacle, the linen walls, 7.5 feet tall, the dimensions of the outer court, 150 feet by 75, and then the inner court tabernacle, 45 feet by 15 feet. The brazen altar at the beginning, the very entrance of the outer court, where they would offer the sacrifices, whether it be the trespass or the various other sacrifices that they'd offer. One thing to notice is, there was horns on that altar, and we read about times when, like Joab went running to the, he went running and grabbed on the horn of the altar, seeking mercy in Solomon's time. So you've just something to bear in mind as we think through these different pieces of furniture. So the altar, the brazen altar, which signifies judgment, and then that brazen censer filled with water for washing. And then as we go into the actual tabernacle proper there, and we see the showbread, the 12 loaves of showbread on the right-hand side, the golden candlestick on the left-hand side, and then the golden incense altar as you get close to the Holy of Holies. We talked about the bread last week in particular, and it represents communion with the Lord. It represents His body, which was broken for us, and how His body is life-giving. We looked at the frankincense that was crumbled on the top of it, which represents servanthood, priesthood, and cleansing, healing. Now, we didn't talk much about the candlestick. Let's take a look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We mentioned about that it was a typical seven tiered menorah, that they would light it in the evening so that there was consistent light. But we think about John chapter 1, speaking about Jesus Christ in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So Jesus Christ was that light. He shone into the darkness. The darkness didn't see the light. It was so dark, they didn't comprehend it. And we read in other places that those in darkness, many of them did not want to comprehend it. It was something where they wanted to turn from the light. You know, you think of someone that's photophobic. Some of you might be familiar with that term, and you can probably understand what it means. Phobic, fear, right? Where they're afraid of light, or it's painful. I think of many times in the ambulance where I have someone that's maybe having what they call a subarachnoid hemorrhage. And you dim the light, you dim the ambulance, you put a cloth over their eyes, reduce the stimulus. And, well, in the same way, so many people don't want the light, and they cover their eyes. They dim their surroundings. So Jesus was that light, just like that candlestick. Take a look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall never walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So many people want direction in life, but they don't want the light of Christ to get that direction. They want to know what they should do, and yet they still want to wallow in their darkness. Just trying to think of a quote I heard that was quite good. Something to the effect that we don't water down our faith, our religion, our beliefs, our doctrines to accommodate those who want to go to hell but want to be a member of a church on their way to hell. Something along those lines. And there are so many people that don't want the light. They spurn it. But Jesus said that he is the light of the world. He that followeth me shall never walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Just looking for a verse that came to mind. Matthew, it's either 5, 6, or 7. The scripture tells us that about the light on a hill. Give me a second here. Yes, 5:14. So Jesus was the light. We also are supposed to be lights. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And when we were in Israel in January, as we were approaching Nazareth, Nazareth was on a hill, and that's the first thing I thought when I saw that, its location. I was like, wow, a city that is on a hill, that it could not be hid with its light. So the light gives understanding, it gives wisdom, it gives knowledge, and we're supposed to comprehend the light, allow it to infiltrate our hearts, but then we are supposed to reflect that light. You know, we think of 1 John 1, we were here recently, and, you know, it tells us in 1 John 1, verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We could segue from that into the altar of incense, picturing prayer. This walking in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. You know, in prayer, we have fellowship with the Lord. Like verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. There's the fellowship with each other, one with another, but then there's that fellowship with the Father. And that's what prayer is supposed to do. I mean, we fellowship with God in multiple different ways. It might be in meditation, thinking on a verse, mulling it through our mind over and over and over. It often, the greatest way place will usually be in prayer, as we speak one-to-one with the Lord, or as we dig into his word. And so often when we're digging into God's word, if we have minimized our distractions, and sometimes that can be hard, particularly if you're in an environment you can't control, or maybe you've got lots of children and they're awake when they should still be asleep. You know, it can be hard, but if you're able to get the devotions in before those distractions come up, devotion time can also be prayer time, where you're going verse by verse, and then you're just talking with the Lord. Lord, what does that mean? What does that word mean? What does that phrase mean? What does that verse mean? And so it's kind of unbroken prayer, where you're going through God's word and you're talking to him as the writer of this sacred book. So let's take a look at Revelation 5:8. We have the prayers of the saints. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Prayers of the saints. That altar of incense, it raised an odor. And that was to symbolize the prayer of the believer. The odor, the sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. The altar of incense just before the Holy of Holies, where that veil was separating the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat from the rest of the tabernacle. Prayer. I know I don't spend enough time in prayer as I should. And I think every one of us can say that we need to spend more and more and more time in prayer with the Lord. More effectual, fervent prayer with the Lord. I think it should be something that should increase every day till the day we die. Where every day we get closer to him. You know, I've heard of people when they're, you know, someone's looked up when someone's been praying and they've been, maybe been a pause in their prayer and they've looked up to see that dear saint kissing God's word, as one story I heard. And just as a person gets closer to the Lord, his word gets so much more dear to us, and the ability to come to him in prayer so much more dear than earlier in our life, when maybe we didn't take advantage of it as we ought to have. Okay, so we've already talked about the Holy of Holies. We talked about the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, and talked about the Holy Priest entering in once a year at the Day of Atonement to sprinkle the blood seven times there before the mercy seat, signifying the perfection of the atonement that was going to be accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. The sprinkling only being a remembrance for sins. Let's look at now the garb of the high priest. So we know that that Jesus Christ is our mediator. Who can quickly tell us the verse that says that there's one mediator between God and man? Nope, that's probably a good verse. 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. Let's take a look there. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. For there is one God and one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. So, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he became that high priest. And we think of other verses. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to... It became him, it was something he needed to do, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. We have a tract that we use at the university ministry called Charlie's Ants. And it's a silly story about a boy that had some ants, and he had to tell his ants about some impending doom. So he had to become an ant to tell them, because they wouldn't listen to him when he tried talking to them. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ coming down. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Some of you might remember, I think I told this story, how when Jeremy, Christine, and my family went passing out little bag lunches, and this is rabbit trail, but it's okay. Passed out bag lunches and tracks. And that track, Charlie's Ants, was in there, and I passed it up to a man in his wheelchair and kept on motoring because more people to, we were hitting up with sandwiches. And a few minutes later, as I'm walking down the street, he yells out, "What's this?" He's holding up the chick track. So I go back to him, and he goes, "That's my name. My name's Charlie." I thought that was so funny. But anyway, Charlie's Ants. Just in the same way as Charlie in that story had to become an ant to talk to the ants, it behooved Christ to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, the high priest. Chapter 3, verse 1, next chapter. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The next chapter, chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And if you read chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, it's all about the priesthood, Jesus Christ, being this better priest after the order of Melchizedek, the eternal priest, has no beginning, no ending. So the Old Testament priests were just symbolic of Christ. Again, it was not happenstance, was not circumstance, or wasn't by accident. The clothes they wore, the actions they performed. So, all of the garments, they were made with a fine white linen. We can take a look. It will be in, we'll kind of have, we're looking at some verses in Exodus chapter 28. We'll be in other places in the New Testament as well as we consider Christ. Exodus chapter 28, verse 5. They shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. So we see that, and the context here is the garments. You notice verse 3, and they shall make, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him. So it's all about the garments. The white, give me a second here. So we've got the white linen, we have the blue thread, the purple thread, the scarlet thread. So the white linen, again, same with the walls of the outer court of the tabernacle, white linen. What is a bride wear? A white dress, usually, symbolizing purity. And the white linen on Christ certainly symbolized his purity and his sinlessness. I mean, we think of so many verses, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he hath made him be sin for us who knew no sin. We also look at 1 Peter 2:22, which says, speaking of Christ, Well, read verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He not only performed no sins, he also spoke no sins. So, the white linen, showing his purity, his sinlessness. The blue thread, we talked about this as well in relation to the tabernacle. It speaks of Christ's heavenly origin and his position at the right hand of the Father. His heavenly origin. We got verses in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. You know that Christ went and sat in heaven, the right hand of the Father. He was elevated by the Father. Verse 31 and 32 of Acts chapter 2. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So he has been raised up. And then verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. So he is at the right hand of the Father. He is exalted. He's in heaven. So the blue thread speaks of Christ's heavenly origin and his present position at the right hand of the Father, glorified. The purple thread speaks of Christ's royalty. We think of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. 1 Timothy 6:15. Now, when you read Lord in the New Testament, in your King James Bible, the majority of the times, if you're comparing it with the New World Translation, you will see that the word has been changed to Jehovah. The Jehovah Witnesses have changed that. They say it shouldn't be there, even though it's not there in the Greek. But this is one of the one times when they left King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They didn't say Jehovah of Jehovah, because it's speaking of Jesus. And so they left it. 1 Timothy 6:15. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the purple thread speaks of his royalty. What did they put on Christ as they were leading him to the cross? Well, before that, but yeah, a purple robe. Yeah. And it was really, it was fitting. Because of his, they did it in mockery, but it was fitting because of his true station. Of course, the scarlet thread that we read about in Exodus, Christ's blood, his blood atonement, the fact that he is the Savior. And then we also have the gold. Back there in Exodus 28, verse 5, they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. Gold. Well, that speaks of his deity, right? The fact that he is God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. And then another verse, First Timothy 3:16, which many of you will know by heart. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. How can a person believe that Jesus is not God? God manifest in the flesh. And I think many of you know what the New World Translation has done there. They've taken out God and put He. So it doesn't tell that that is a deity, that is Christ, God manifest in the flesh. So the garments, as a whole, they symbolize Christ in His three offices. Savior, priest, the ephod. Prophet, the Urim and the Thummim. And king, the mitre and the crown. And that's, we see those threefold things: priest, prophet, and king. And you've heard me mention before that some of the different types, like King David or others, Joshua, Zerubbabel, others that pointed to Christ, Abraham, they might have had one or two of those classifications, but Jesus was truly the only prophet, priest, and king. I mean, we see David prophesying, but he wasn't a priest. He wasn't a priest. He was a king, but he wasn't a priest. Let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8, verses 7 through 8. Gives a little bit about the order of the trying to find your Bible place when you've got a band-aid on your finger. I was using a dead blow hammer yesterday, trying to move banging some Allen blocks, and it was like a kaleidoscope, you know, you have to run the gauntlet, and I was kind of going like this and put the finger in the wrong place at the wrong time and give it a good squish. Leviticus chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. And he put upon him the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it upon him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. So the linen coat and the girdle were first put on, followed by the blue robe, and then finally the ephod. So this would indicate that the ephod hung over the priest's back, suspended from shoulder pieces, hanging down in the back and the front. The breastplate was what connected the front of the ephod. The coat was made of fine linen. It was put over the linen breeches, which covered the nakedness of the priest. We see that back there in Exodus chapter 28. Well, we've got a few references in Exodus 28, so you can turn back there. Exodus chapter 28, verses 40 through 42. And for Aaron's sons, thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make them girdles. Sorry, for them girdles and bonnets shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. From the loins even unto the thighs shall they reach. So you had that the breeches, which covered their nakedness, and then you had that coat of the fine linen, which was placed over top of the breeches. And these are items they particularly symbolize the holiness, the sinless purity of Jesus Christ. Then you've got the girdle. To secure the coat, a girdle was used. We see that in verse 39. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. Girdle. The girdle was used in service. You think of Christ when he girded himself to wash his disciples' feet in John 13:4. He girded himself. So it pointed to doing a job, being a servant. In particular, we think of Christ, his being the servant of God and becoming a servant to mankind. And his servanthood is the theme of the book of Mark. Next, he got the robe. The robe of the ephod was the main covering for the high priest. A long robe, all of blue color. We see that in the same chapter, verses 31 through 35. Thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that is, that it should not be rent. And beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold both them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem. So back and forth. A golden bell, a pomegranate, a golden bell, a pomegranate. Upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, when he cometh out, that he die not. So you got the robe there. It was the main covering of the high priest, a long robe of all in blue color. Brother Cloud here, he says that he believes that this depicts the truth that though Christ became a man, and that he is still a man. You know, we read about the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That he still has that nature, the fully God, being fully God, fully man. He originated from heaven and is the Lord from heaven. He is not of this creation, and those who receive him are translated from the old creation and placed into a new creation. We think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's why it's so vital to see that somebody has a change in their life when they profess salvation. They're a new creature. For 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. They become citizens of a different country, a heavenly country. No longer of this world. We read there about the pomegranates, the golden bell, the pomegranates alternating back and forth. Brother Cloud believes that this signifies the fruitfulness of Christ. What is a pomegranate? It's that fruit that's full of tiny little seeds, right? So he believes that it symbolizes the fruitfulness of Christ. Through the atonement he made for sin and for his present work of world evangelism, he is drawing multitudes to himself. And a scripture here we read is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2:10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in making many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, bringing many sons. Then you've got the bells. So between the bells, between the pomegranates, alternating back and forth, were these. Between the pomegranates were these bells sewn in, golden bells that rang as the high priest went about his labors. And we just read there, verse 35, and it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. So these bells rang out, particularly when the high priest went into the holy place, when the people were around the outside the tabernacle, not able to see the priest, but they could hear the bells, and that they could be assured that he was working on their behalf, that God was accepting his labors. Boy, how would you like to be that person? that person that's standing there as a mediator between God and man, and finding out the hard way that God wasn't pleased with Israel or pleased with himself. That's a fearful thing to stand in that place. And you know, to be honest, it's not the same, but it is a fearful thing to even to stand in a pulpit and to, you know, to have that deep respect and to say, okay, Lord, is there any known sin in my life that I have not confessed? I need to get right before I speak in your name. Again, it's not the same as that, but it's still a very sobering thing to do. So it's a beautiful picture of what Christ did. Christ is doing, let's rephrase that, what Christ is doing as high priest. He's gone into heaven. We cannot see him with our human eyes, but in a sense we have we see the effect of his work, don't we? Because we see many people coming to him. In this time, in this place, in this day, I say many. It is harder and fewer and far between when you do see someone trust Christ as their Savior, and what a blessed time that is when they do. But we are still seeing him at work. That's the point I'm looking to make. We take a look at John chapter 16. And we know that Jesus Christ sent the Comforter, and that he would lead, he would guide, he would direct, he would reprove the world. We see here, we'll look at, first of all, at John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So we see those things. We see people getting convicted over their sin. We see people getting convicted over their lack of righteousness. So we see the evidence of God's Holy Spirit working in the world. Next we have the ephod. And just to back up a moment there, as far as the bells, I've mentioned this before, my understanding is that if the bells stopped ringing, that would be a sign that God was not pleased, and that there was a rope tied to the leg of the priest as he went into the Holy of Holies so they could take him out. Okay, moving on to the ephod. This was placed over the head and shoulders of the high priest. We see this here again in the same chapter in Exodus chapter 28. Verses 6 through 14. We won't read all these verses here, but you read in verse 6, "Thou shalt make the ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, scarlet, fine twined linen with cunning work." And it goes on, describes how it was to be woven. We see in verse 3 that of chapter 39, Exodus 39:3, that this was made of actual gold. This wasn't dollar store kind of tinsel. And they did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work in with the blue and in the purple and in the scarlet and the fine linen with cunning work. Can you imagine beating it into thin, almost like paper, and then weaving it in? God sure gave those people some talents, didn't he, to be able to do that. So made from actual gold. Only the priests wore the ephods, other priests also wore ephods, but they were not adorned with the jewels and other items associated with the high priest ephod. Then we got the onyx stones. On the shoulders of the ephod were the two onyx stones, set in gold with the names of the tribes of Israel engraved in them. Here in our, still in our text in Exodus 28, verses 9 through 12. And thou shalt make, take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. So in order of their birth. So this represented the truth that God's people are kept secure by Christ's divine strength. We rest in Christ's power and not our own. I find that comforting to know. Not that we are boastful or proud about it. You know, a couple of verses we got are, you know, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Read verses verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, grace unto you, mercy, peace be multiplied. Elect, set aside. And of course, as we see there, elect according unto foreknowledge, that God, in his foreknowledge, would know who would trust him and who would not. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Familiar verse we looked at just on Sunday. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We rest in his strength. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. On the shoulders, again, representing strength. The yoke is easy, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, that we were just looking at. Later, the rest of the verses there. That we go in his strength, not our own. We'll end with the breastplate here. And on the ephod was bound the breastplate, which was placed over the priest's heart. As you can read the reference yourself, there is Exodus 28, 15 through 29. And on these, on the breastplate were 12 precious stones, set in four rows of three. And each stone had the name of one of the tribes of Israel engraved on it. And it shows Christ's love for his people, doesn't it? To have those stones sitting on his chest, the same way that the high priest did. The stones representing the nation, the tribes of Israel, but we also know that he has an inestimable amount of love for us as well, the Gentiles engrafted in. So his great love for his people. Take a look at John chapter 13, verse 1. John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved his disciples. Even though he knew that they were going to say, oh, we'll stand by you. It wasn't just Peter that said that. They all said that. And then they all forsook. And we know that you know, Peter did follow behind, and John, you know, did come to the cross and was there when Christ talked to him and pointed out that he was going to look after Mary and all that, but they still fled in the garden and did not take a stand with Christ. But yet, Christ loved them. He loves us. So each of the tribes of Israel had their own place on the heart of the high priest. And each believer today has a special place in Christ's heart. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. Isn't this interesting? This verse here talks about the height, the breadth, the depth of the love of Christ, of his love for us. And then you think of Romans. And Romans chapter 8, where in verse 38 and 39, the Apostle Paul said, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That it's reciprocal. Because of his love, we love him so much, nobody can split us apart. Well, we'll end with those thoughts, and we'll pick up the Urim and the Thummim, and carry on with looking at the types of Christ. But isn't it exciting to think about Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, so that we could have a home in heaven? And as we think about the fact that he has us resting securely in the palm of his hand, if we've trusted him, if we've repented of our sin, put our trust in him to be our Savior, to know that he is in our grip and he is there interceding on our behalf, heavenly high priest, the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Let's close the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your goodness to us, and Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, help us to see these pictures and to marvel at them, and Lord, that it might draw us closer to you. Lord, that we might burn the incense on the golden altar, spiritually, symbolically speaking, Lord, that we would pray to you in a genuine way, and that our prayers would be effectual and fervent, and prayers of an upright man or woman, boy, girl. Lord, that we would be well, it would be well pleasing in your sight. Lord, we thank you for these various pictures. Lord, we ask that you would help us. We go to prayer, and then as we have our quarterly business meeting, we pray for your guidance and direction. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.